Before we hear from Isaiah this morning, as I was preparing even just a few hours ago and kind of praying through the passage, I began to ask myself, in light of the passage, what do I value? What is it that I esteem? What do I hold up as high, and what do I set my gaze and even my affections on? That was the question that I was posing myself this morning, and so I would like for you to consider that question as well as we continue in the book of Isaiah. Now, a running theme, a recurring theme, I should say, in the book of Isaiah is the pride of man and the glory of God. The pride of man, the glory of God. Maybe you recall this passage from Isaiah 2. It's verses 12 and then 17. Here's what God said through the prophet previously. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That isn't stated only once. That's actually a recurring theme over and over in the book of Isaiah. And many of the depictions of judgment against the arrogant sinfulness of people are described in Isaiah using horticultural terms. Isaiah 5, for instance, depicts God's people as a vineyard which has grown wild grapes. Sin has been cultivated in the vineyard, so God is going to bring down the protective hedge, and briars and thorns will begin to overtake it, and it will be trampled underfoot. In chapter 6 in Isaiah, after the prophet was commissioned to go, he was told, now you're going to declare this message of salvation to a people who will not listen to you. And he says, how long? And God says, here is how long. Until I have brought judgment on them, and until they are cut down and burned like a terebinth or an oak, until they're brought down like trees that are felled, there's nothing left but a stump. In chapter 7, we find that Isaiah has rebuked King Ahaz. Ahaz, who was looking to the Assyrians for deliverance instead of to God, and God promises one, that he would send someone who would be called Emmanuel, but he also promises to bring judgment and that he would cut the Israelites and God's people down to size. He would cut them down through the Assyrians. And we saw last week how Assyria, in God's hand, is an axe and a saw. And once the Assyrians had finished serving God's purposes by humbling God's own people, he would then judge the Assyrians. Chapter 10 last week concluded with these words where God is describing his judgment then even of the Assyrian people. He says this, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. God promised over and over through Isaiah that he would cut down his proud enemies, both the Assyrians and the Israelites. He will humble them. But we have also been reminded repeatedly that there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant of people, and those people are those who are humble before God, not proud. They will walk by faith. They will lean on God and repent. That means they will turn back to God. We read that last week in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. God will preserve a people who lean on him, humbly walking by faith, turning to God, repenting. So a life of faith and repentance. But that remnant was still going to face the devastation that was coming. The overwhelming power of the Assyrians was still en route. The promised destruction and wrath of God's fury was still on its way. Now, for those who trust God, God provides, not only in Isaiah, but throughout Scripture, for those who trust him, God provides messages of hope and assurance, promises that can be counted on, and they should be counted on in order to sustain God's people, especially those who are facing suffering and hardship in this life. That's what we find in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is comprised of two poems that tell about the glorious future that God's people are welcomed into. Dark days are on the horizon, but there is a better and brighter future beyond. These two poems complement one another. The first tells about a coming king and his kingdom, and then the second poem that we will look at next week, Lord willing, describes how the king will draw people to himself from all over the world. We'll look at that next week. Now, again, these poems and this prophecy that we'll hear today were and are for the uplifting of downcast hearts, for the strengthening of weak knees, the encouragement of troubled believers, and the energizing of weary pilgrims. If you are humbly leaning on God, trusting in Him for your salvation, then no matter what you are facing today, regardless of how dark or daunting or disorienting or discouraging your current circumstances may be, there is hope in this passage for you. In it, you will hear about the nature of a child who came to be king and the nature of his kingdom that you are and will participate in. And it is glorious. So for the next several minutes, take your eyes off of yourself and off of your struggles or your fears or your victories and successes, and I want you to consider the king and his kingdom. If you would stand with me now as we hear from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So two things that I want us to consider in this passage right off the bat, and that is I want us to consider the nature of the king who is to come, and then also the nature of his kingdom, the kingdom that he will bring. Now here in verse 1, as we read in Isaiah, we hear the name Jesse. And as we hear the name Jesse, that brings to mind something maybe that you recall from your reading of the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's there that you will hear or read about Samuel, who was called by God to go to the city of Bethlehem and find Jesse and his household, because God promised that there will be a king of God's choosing that will be a descendant of Jesse, one of his sons. So Samuel goes and he asks Jesse to bring all his sons. If you recall, seven strapping boys come in. And Samuel thinks, surely this is the one, but no, it's not the one. This one, God, no, it's not that one. He goes through all seven. None of them God doesn't confirm that any of them is the right one. So he says, surely you have another son. He said, oh, only my youngest son. He's of little regard, and he's out tending sheep anyway. Bring him in. And sure enough, he calls David in, and God confirms, this is my chosen one. This is the king of my choosing. And Samuel anointed David, and we're told that the Spirit of God rushed upon him from that day forward, upon David. Now, so we know that there's a reference here to David and his royal lineage. But it doesn't end in 1 Samuel 16. If you read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you would find there that after David ascends to the throne, that God makes a promise to David. And he promised that he would have a descendant whom God would establish. You're going to have a descendant whom I will establish, and I will give him an eternal throne. He will have an eternal reign. So when we hear Isaiah mention in Isaiah 11 verse 1, the stump of Jesse and a shoot coming from him, we should recognize that this is messianic language. This is talking about a king who would be a savior, a descendant, a royal king. This is pointing us to the promised savior king who will rule forever. But when Isaiah was preaching and prophesying, that promise that had been made to David, that had been long before, long ago, and the descendants of David had come and gone. And some of them were godly, but many of them, most of them were not. Most were wicked and even committed the grave sin of idolatry. God was ready. He had announced that he will now discipline his people, and all that would be left of the great Davidic dynasty, his empire, was a stump. Things look barren and appear to be lost, but life will come up from what remains. Isaiah employs terms, again, that have a horticultural association for us: a shoot, stump, branch, roots, fruit. The tree of the Davidic dynasty was going to be cut down. It would appear dead. In fact, you'll see that David isn't even mentioned here in this passage, but this cut down dynasty still has a future. A lifeless, barren stump may be all that's visible, but there is life in its roots, and God has a plan for that stump. A shoot will grow from it. The promised king that we read about in Isaiah 11, notice, isn't a descendant of David here, but of Jesse. He will be a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. So he isn't just another king descending from David, but he is actually a new David. This is consistent with other prophetic proclamations about the coming Messiah. Listen to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 30, verse 9. They shall, in the future, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. Or Ezekiel 34, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, David had long ago died and was buried. But God said, but my people will serve, and they will be served by my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. So here we have a passage that lets us know that this isn't simply a descendant of David, but a new David who would come. Now, what we read about this shoot in verses 2 through 5 back in Isaiah 11, we read about the nature and the character of this branch. This branch, the prophet refers to the branch not as an it, but as him. The shoot will be a man. And our hope and assurance are found in the nature of this man who is king. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There are several occasions in the Old Testament where God's Spirit filled people with temporary power or wisdom or the ability to lead in a moment. But Isaiah declared that this root, this shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse, will not be given temporary filling of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God will actually take residence and rest upon him. Several weeks ago, we sang a hymn, and I pointed out a line in that hymn that has often confused me. You may recall it's a very ancient hymn. It's from the 10th century, and the church has sung variations of this hymn now for centuries and centuries. It's the hymn, Come, O Creator, Spirit Blessed. And there's a line in that hymn that reads this way, bringing from heaven our sevenfold dower, like a dowry. So he brings from heaven our sevenfold dowry. It goes on to say, sign of our God's right hand of power. O blessed Spirit, promise long, your coming wakes the heart to song. You're coming with your sevenfold gifts for us. It wakes our hearts. I've wondered, what is that sevenfold dower or dowry? I even texted a friend of mine who loves theology and loves to study the Bible. And I said, hey, what is the sevenfold dower in this hymn? He didn't even respond. He didn't even touch it. So I've wondered for years, what is that? The answer may be right here in today's passage. Because what we hear is that this shoot who will come from the stump of Jesse, that the Spirit will rest upon him. And listen to what he says about this Spirit. The Spirit that will rest upon him is, one, the Spirit of the Lord. Two, the Spirit of wisdom. Three, the Spirit of understanding. Four, the Spirit of counsel. Five, the Spirit of might. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. And seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Here we have this depiction of the Holy Spirit coming in fullness, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, resting upon this shoot. Where was this dowry most fully displayed? It was when the Holy Spirit rested upon the promised king who came as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, there is another passage in Isaiah that is very similar, almost a parallel passage to Isaiah 11, verse 2, and this descent, this giving of the Spirit. It's in Isaiah chapter 61. You know that passage probably well. It begins like this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and it continues from there. Now here, instead of talking about the Messiah, who the Spirit would rest upon, in Isaiah 61, the words are actually on the Messiah's tongue, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord indeed is upon me. And we know that passage well because it is the very one that Jesus walked into the synagogue, picked up the scroll of Isaiah, turned to that passage, and read it. He read that passage and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things. And then he said, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. Right here and now, this has been fulfilled. How in the world could Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, walk into a synagogue and claim that the Spirit of God, the very Spirit that Isaiah prophesied about, is resting upon him? He could say it because the day of his baptism, the Spirit of God descended and rested upon him. He could say it because though he was the Son of God from all eternity who came, he was the Son who emptied himself as we read earlier from Philippians. And Jesus, as he lived as a man, was filled and empowered by the Spirit of God in all of his fullness. He surrendered himself, but he was filled with the Spirit of God, the sevenfold dower, this gift. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was guided by the Spirit. That is the Spirit of the Lord and of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of God. Everything that Jesus did and does is consistent with the Spirit of God. Therefore, he fully bears the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy. And peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, self-control. Our hope is in the fact that the Spirit rests upon him in fullness. Verse 3, back in Isaiah 11, we're told his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The word delight, translated delight, it's actually very, very close to the word translated spirit. The word for spirit comes from a word that means breath or wind. Here, the word for delight has to do with your nose, with inhaling, smelling. Like when you walk into the house and somebody's baking chocolate chip cookies and you pause and you just fill your nose up with a smell. That's the idea of delight. What is it that Jesus breathes deeply in? What does he delight in? What aroma pleases him? Isaiah says it will be the fear of the Lord. He will rejoice in God's character. He will rejoice in God's character that not only guides him to see and know with reverence and awe, but devotion then to God as well. That's what it is to fear God, to know him and to be devoted to him. That will be his delight. Now, because of this, because that is his chief delight, he can be completely trusted. We're told, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Some would say the word judge here could be, it has broader implications than just a judicial function. It could be he shall not govern only by these things. But what will guide his rule? What will guide his judgment? Not what his eyes see, not what his ears hear, but with righteousness, we're told, he will judge the poor. His guiding principle is righteousness. That is morality based on God's character. Righteousness embodies holiness and sound principles. And justice, then, is the expression of righteousness in sound precepts. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be honest with yourself. What keeps you from trusting people? What keeps you from fully trusting the person next to you? You may say, well, hold on now. The person next to me is my wife or my husband. The question still stands. What keeps you from fully trusting that person? We struggle even in our closest relationships to totally trust one another. Why? It's because we're not sure what that other person's guiding principle is, or we're not convinced. Or maybe sometimes we don't trust them because we think we are convinced of what's guiding them and we know it's not our good. We're not sure of each other's motives all the time. Even in our closest relationships, we bump up against this, our struggle to trust one another. I've heard people say that this is the genius behind a free market economy or capitalism. Everyone is looking out for their own best interest, and so you can count on that. It's checks and balances. But that intuition that we have in our economics can actually begin to carry over into other areas of life. And we begin to assume that everyone has an angle. Everyone has an angle, even leading us to doubt our leaders and our judges. Lady Justice, right, is supposed to wear a blindfold, not judging by what her eyes see, and she's supposed to hold a balance. There's supposed to be equity. Well, what is Jesus' angle? We're told that he delights in the fear of God. So he judges righteousness. He doesn't favor the poor over the rich. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor. He doesn't base his decisions on hearsay or slanderous accusations, but he rules with equity, we're told, for the meek, for the humble. How can he do this? Because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Well, how will this one who comes filled with the Spirit, who judges in righteousness, how will he judge the wicked? Look at the second part of verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. It's with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. It's through his word. The word of God, we're told, is sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word of the stem of Jesse will discipline and rule over people and judge the wicked. Now you may say, yeah, but sticks and stones is what breaks our bones, not words. Words are not powerful. We forget all too often the power of the word of God. Remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? He barely said anything at all, and a dead man came walking out. His word is effectual and powerful and accomplishes all that he intends for it to accomplish. Some of the ideas in Isaiah 11 in this passage are condensed in Revelation 1:16. Listen to this depiction of Jesus. In his right hand he held seven stars. Maybe that's the sevenfold dower of the Holy Spirit. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We'll hear more about that last part in a minute. Finally, in this first part of this poem, look at verse 5. We're told that not only will righteousness guide his decisions and judgment, but along with faithfulness, it will actually bind him up. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. In ancient times, the belt symbolized readiness for engagement or battle, the last thing that a soldier put on to be ready to engage in battle. What is it that Jesus, our King, engages with? What binds him up? Righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness, that is, to be in line with God's divine will. And faithfulness means commitment to hold immovably to the divine cause. In line with God's will, committed to God's cause. Our Savior, our King, whose nature is our hope, had moral integrity and steadfast loyalty. If you have a Bible with you, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I want to read about how these things coalesce in our Savior as we consider the King this morning. Revelation 19, I would like to read beginning in verse 11. As God gives the Apostle John this vision, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is our Savior. This is the King. This is the stem from the stump of Jesse, who was promised that he would come. And he comes and he is faithful and true. And notice what he is wearing. He is wearing a robe dipped in blood. That sounds strange to us. Why is his robe dipped in blood and the armies, those who follow him, are white? Why are they in white raiment? That is, as we know, this beautiful depiction of the atoning work of our King. Because our King didn't only come to strike down his enemies, but he actually trampled God's wrath for us by facing it in our stead. He is our Savior who came and was high and lifted up for us and for our sin. And so his robe looks as if it is dipped in blood, and we follow, his saints follow him in white garments, forgiven, washed. This is our hope, that the one who does this is filled with the Holy Spirit and he is bound up in righteousness and faithfulness. He will not deviate from the path that God has set him on as our King and as our Savior. Now, I also want us to contemplate the nature of his kingdom. The nature of his kingdom. Let's pick up then in Isaiah 11, reading verses 6 through 9. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Now, having contrasted the divine ruler from earthly rulers, now Isaiah contrasts his kingdom with those of the world. His kingdom is one of thoroughgoing peace. This peace even extends to the animal kingdom. Predators are dwelling with prey. Ravenous animals can be trusted with fattened animals. Carnivores are now grazing. Wild animals are domesticated and tame, and we're told a little child shall lead them. This shows that mankind, even a child, is able to exercise dominion over the animal kingdom. In his excellent commentary on this passage, Alec Motyer points out that this is Edenic in quality, like the Garden of Eden in quality before the fall. He points out three things. Notice, we see in this passage the reconciliation of old hostilities, even between animals. We see a change in the nature within the beasts themselves. They go from being cruel to being tame. And then finally, he points out that the curse is removed as the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent is gone. Now, parents in the room, especially risk-averse parents like myself, have red flags going up when you read verse 8. An infant playing over the hole of a cobra? A toddler sticking his hand into the adder's den? Maybe you're like me and alarms and red flags are flying up very quickly. For us, I guess it would be like saying your kid swims with the moccasins and the alligators or reaching into the gopher hole full of rattlesnakes. Danger. Danger. But in the coming kingdom of the Messiah, I want you to notice that risk and danger and fear is gone. It is eradicated. Some in this room, some of us in this room, can't remember a day when we didn't wake up worrying about something. Maybe you can't remember a day where at some point in that day you aren't gripped with fear over some kind of danger, whether it was real or imagined. Maybe you, like others in this room, can't recall a time when facing any situation or any trip, you don't immediately think of the worst case scenarios, and so you begin to try to plan to avoid all of the worst case scenarios. I will not ask for a show of hands, but I know you, and I think you know me. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in his eternal kingdom, there are no worst case scenarios. Risk is gone. Danger eradicated. Verse 9, he says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Why? Second half of that verse, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This knowledge of the Lord isn't simply objective knowledge, like knowing facts, but it's subjective, experiential knowledge of God. It isn't only theoretical, but it's practical. The whole earth, Isaiah says, will know the Lord, living in relationship, communing with him as the waters cover the sea. This is a strange phrase. As the water covers the sea? What do you mean? Water comprises the sea. So how can it be said to cover it? What Isaiah is expressing is that the knowledge of God will fill the earth just as water fills the sea. That is, water actually constitutes the capacity of the sea, and therefore it fills it completely. The knowledge of God, not only propositional, but experiential, relational knowledge of God, will fill the earth because he will be fully present in all the earth. Without the knowledge of God, there can be no peace. But in that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, this is our joy. This is our expectation. Our confidence is in the person of Christ. Our assurance is found in his finished work for us and his character and his nature as he cares for us. Our joy and expectation are in what he has promised to us, not only to experience now in this life, but what we will have forevermore. It only gets better and better and better. Listen to verse 10, though. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. the root of Jesse. I thought he came from the stump of Jesse. I thought he's a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. And now Isaiah says he's the root of Jesse. Did the stem become the root? Again, let me quote from Alec Motyer in his commentary. To call the expected king the root of Jesse means that Jesse sprang from him. He is the root support and the origin of the messianic family in which he would be born. He was the root and the origin of the very family to which he would one day be born. The Messiah is the root cause of his own family, his own family tree, pending the day when, within that family, he will shoot forth. Jesus is the shoot and also the root. He is the beginning and the end. One more verse from the book of Revelation. This is in Revelation 22, verse 16. Listen to what Jesus says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus says, I am this one. This is me. I'm the one who has come and fulfilled all of these things. And we're told in verse 10 again that this root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. He'll be a signal. He'll be a standard, a banner that's raised up for others to see. And the nations, we're told, will inquire of him. The Gentiles will come to him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, quotes this verse. He quotes this very verse. This is in Romans chapter 15. If you want to turn there, I'll give you just a few moments to turn to Romans 15. I'm going to begin in verse 8 in Romans 15. And what I want you to hear is how Paul is applying Isaiah 11 verse 10 and what it means for the church in his day and in our day, right now even. So Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol you. And again, Isaiah says, here's where he quotes from verse 10, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And in him will the Gentiles hope. In him will the Gentiles hope. In him will we find hope. Today, here and now. And then listen to what Paul says. He gives a benediction right after that. So continuing right where I left off. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Because the root of Jesse has come. Because the king has come in victory. Therefore, if he has come to inaugurate his kingdom, he will finish it. He will bring it to completion. We will experience all of this wonder and peace and joy that he's described. So he says, now, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, in the face of doubt, whatever it is, may you be filled with joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who filled Christ, who rests upon Christ, Paul says now to the church, that Spirit's empowering you. That Spirit is at work in you. In who? In those who believe, those who trust, those who lean on God, those who live a life of faith and repentance. This, brothers and sisters, is our hope and our joy and our expectation. And so we now, by faith, rest in him. We rest in the King, in his kingdom. One other thing from verse 10. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's a good translation. It's a good translation. But actually in the Hebrew, The last word is not an adjective, it's a noun. His resting place shall be glory. Your king rests in glory for all eternity. So we are resting in the one who himself rests in glory. All human pride will be brought down. And as we trust him, we rest with him in glory. Paul captures this. One other passage. And I wasn't going to do this until I went to Sunday school this morning. And the Sunday school teacher mentioned this passage, and I thought we just got to read it too. Ephesians 2. I'll read to you. This is this incredible passage where those who were once dead in sin, now by God's grace and mercy, were made alive in Christ. I'll just read beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has seated us now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we're united to him by faith, he rests in glory and we rest in him. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Some of the riches of his grace toward us in kindness we will experience as we live in his kingdom, where they will neither hurt nor harm anymore. No more snake bites, no more angry honks or gestures in traffic, no more danger, no more fear, no more tears, no more sin. The certainty of Christ's nature and his kingdom, and also the certainty of his eternal glory, is intended to strengthen our weak knees and our trembling hearts and our flagging faith. And it's intended to strengthen them now because he promises that we are invited into that, to share that as we have faith in him. So I ask you this morning, what do you value? What do you esteem? Graduates, high school graduates, I'll ask you, as you're endeavoring now and you're thinking, what am I going to do in my life? What's going to be my vocation? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to live? What kind of house will I have, or car, or whatever it may be? We get caught up in those things, and you need to pursue those things, as your parents have even encouraged you, I'm sure. But I want you to know that you have a higher calling. You have a greater calling, and it's right here in this passage. It is to know the King and to rest in him. As you do so, as you live differently from the world that you are in now and will continue to live in, as you live differently, your life will be a signal. Others will see Christ in you. They will see that you value other things. And as they do, this prophecy continues to take place and to be fulfilled as Christ is a signal to others and the nations come. As you go forward, wherever you go, making disciples, proclaiming the nature of your King and the wonder of his kingdom and the hope and the joy and the assurance that are yours in Christ. So what do you esteem? What do you value today? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we pause even now, I ask once again that you would apply your inspired word to us. We rely on you to open our eyes and our ears to hear and receive this sharp, two-edged word. Lord, I pray that it will convict where it needs to convict, but that it will also comfort and strengthen. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see our King high and exalted. And as we see him, Lord, I pray that we will quickly repent of our pride, whether that is self-loathing or self-glory. Either way, Lord, may we see you high and exalted. And I pray that as we do so, that it will strengthen us, that we will persevere with our eyes fixed on you. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we do so, that indeed you are a banner and a signal to the nations, and they will come to you, and they are coming to you, and they will continue. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.